The prophet gives several visions, then he comes to prophecy. And in chapter 9 of Zechariah, and verse 9 and 10 and 11, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." Verse 9 again said, "Thy king cometh just lowly, riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Now, Zechariah gives us the fact and the prophecy. Matthew chapter 21 gives us the details and how it came to pass. So in Matthew chapter 21, 1 through 11, "When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto thee, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them. And he brought the ass, and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of God. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, I'd like to handle this in two ways this morning. Number one, look at the gift of prophecy of old. And number two, the fulfillment of the prophecy that we have read in the New Testament. We begin these studies with a very sure premise that shall not be dismissed. And this is set forth with great regularity in the New Testament scripture, which is this. That is, that the Messiah is very frequently mentioned in the Old Testament scripture, and the concurrence of events in regard to Jesus of Nazareth during his life confirm him to be the subject and the object of those prophecies, and that he is indeed the Messiah spoken about of old. A couple of examples. David, in the 16th Psalm, spoke not just of himself and of his own death and resurrection, but he spoke of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, that Messiah was the object of the prophecy of David, and that Jesus of Nazareth is that great Messiah promised of old. So that the prophecy in Psalm 16, 8 through 11, were fulfilled in the Lord. He arose without seeing any corruption. Here are other examples proving that the Christ was indeed foretold by the Old Testament prophet, and that Jesus perfectly matched and fulfilled those prophecies. First, the Lord himself said so. In John chapter 5, 45 through verse 47, the Jews highly esteemed Moses, and they trusted in him in verse 45. In his words they had hope, but what Moses had written. And in verse 46 of John chapter 5, the Lord tells them, if you really believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. There's that great one in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. When those two despondent men on the road out to Emmaus, and in Luke 24 and verse 44, to the 11 and their company, the Lord stresses to them that he was the subject of the Old Testament scripture. And the Jews confessed, and they confessed that they believed in the authority and the canon of the Old Testament scripture, that they believed what Moses read and wrote in the law, what the psalmist wrote, and what the prophets themselves had written. In John chapter 1 and verse 45, we see another example of that. When one came and said, we have found him that Moses wrote about in the law. And there were plenty more examples we'll not take time to refer to today. But many things that Christ said, many things that Christ did, many things that were done unto the Lord Jesus Christ, of them it was said that it fulfilled the scripture. This was done in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. So, let's make a point. It was not that the Jews denied that the scripture told of a coming Messiah. They did not deny that, but they confessed it and believed it. They did believe that a Messiah would come, but they did not accept Jesus as being that Messiah. He did not meet their expectation of a Messiah. He did not meet their outward glory and such like of a Messiah, because, as you know, they wanted a mighty king on a throne, on earth, ruling and exalting them as the head of the nation. To deliver them from the Roman yoke, they desired that one might come. And so, they did not accept him as the Messiah, and they crucified him up on the cross. Concerning Zechariah, there are two things about the book of the prophet Zechariah that I want to call to our attention this morning. Number one, for its authenticity, it is referred to in the New Testament. There are several passages mentioned or quoted by the New Testament speakers or writers. For example, Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16 is referred to in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. The one we have read this morning, chapter 9 and verse 9, has been called the triumphal entry of our Lord into the city of Jerusalem. And all of the Gospels make a reference unto that. Zechariah, we'll have a sermon on this. Chapter 11, verse 12 and verse 13 tells of the 30 pieces of silver quoted in Matthew 27 and verse 9. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, the piercing of God's beloved occurred when our Lord was on the cross. John 19 and verse 37. Zechariah 13 and verse 7, the smiting sword, the smitten one. And Matthew 26:31 refers to that, referring to the Lord as the smitten shepherd. So the conclusion to be made, this puts the seal of authenticity upon the book as belonging to the passages or the canon of the scripture. Second thing about Zechariah, and closely related to that, the prophetic tone and element of the book of Zechariah, and particularly in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some expositors who divide the book of Zechariah into four different parts or sections. Chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6 is the introduction to the book, and where God said, I'm displeased with your father. Secondly, there's that symbolical part of the book, chapter 1 and verse 7 down to chapter 6 and verse 15. And in that section, there are, some say 8, some say 9 visions that were given under the prophet Zechariah. Complicated for us to unravel and understand. Then chapter 7 and chapter 8 are considered teaching chapters in the book. And then chapter 9 unto the end of the book are the prophecy that pertain to the Lord and His great work. Now, Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, was one of what has been called the prophets of restoration, because they prophesied in the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity. Malachi, Haggai, and Zechariah being lumped as the prophet of restoration. Several expositors agree that the name Zechariah means the Lord remembered. Zechariah, the Lord remembered. He prophesied, as I said, after the return from the Babylonian captivity, and is directed to the Jews in their particular land at that time. And I think we can see that a main subject of this book is the restoration. From the restoration prophet was the exhortation to those returning out of the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple where they might worship and restore the pure worship of God in that place, city, and temple. However, before we consider our first prophecy from Zechariah concerning the Christ, I would that you bear with me a little bit for a digression as we look at the prophet and the prophetical gift as it pertained to those of the Old Testament, a matter of great importance when studying the history of the Old Testament, the history of God revealing Himself unto His people, the history of God making Himself known unto humanity, and particularly to the people of God, and the different manner of God's revelation to people, again, especially unto the people of God. Of the ways that God conveyed to the people the revelation and the knowledge of Himself, as well as the times in which those things were to come to pass and were employed by the prophets whom God had called. You remember something that we read in the book of Hebrews? It opened this way, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at time past in divers manner, in different ways, spoke unto our fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he hath made heir, and whom has sit down at the right hand of God. So consider, revelation in some form must exist, that God's will may be known, and that he might be obeyed, and that he might be worshipped, and to those that God will reveal himself. There must be some medium of revelation. Now, we can see, I believe, as we study through the Scripture, three distinct forms of God's revelation over the history of God and himself making him known to the human family in human history. Here are the three things. Then we will look at them individually a bit. Number one, God's revelation of himself to the human family was what we might call, for lack of a better term, the patriarchal era. The fathers, as they are so often spoken of in the New Testament. And that would be Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and such like. And then secondly, there is the Mosaic era of God's revelation of himself, from Moses and down through Malachi. And then thirdly, there is the Christian era of revelation, when the lamp is trimmed brighter than ever before with the appearance of the Son of God and the apostolical college to reveal the things of the Lord. Now, with that in our mind, let's look at them individually before we move along. For there's something unique and peculiar about each one of these eras and revelation, E-R-A, and the revelation therein. First of all, the patriarchal era again. It could be called theophanic because God revealed himself directly and personally unto men in this era, either by personal appearance or by dreams or vision, and God communed with them, not through prophets, but directly. And he made his will known unto them directly, the men that we have mentioned. Unlike the later prophets and apostles, the first or the early patriarch, as we read the Scripture, we find they were not miracle workers like Moses and the prophet that followed after him. For example, God spoke directly to Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. The glory of God appeared unto Abraham, Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and 1, Hebrews 11 and verse 8 gives us a record that God sent not a prophet, but appeared himself unto them. He appeared unto Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. He appeared again unto Jacob in Genesis 28 and 10 through 15. Now, the point that I'm making is this. During the era of the patriarchs just mentioned, the Lord would speak directly unto them and not use the medium of human prophet to speak his will unto the people chosen by him. God revealed himself and his will directly unto them. And that is beyond our comprehension or my explanation, whether by oral voice in their particular language or the impression, we're not told how it was done. But secondly, then came the Mosaic era, and God took a little bit of a different way when God lessened his direct appearance and communication unto the people, and inspired prophets more and more to go and to communicate and to say his will unto the people of his holy name. And many of these, he enabled the work by confirming miracles to convince the people that it was indeed a man of God. And during this time, a theocracy was established in Israel. And the administration of that theocracy was put into the hands of men. Moses, of course, being the first one. Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and on we might go. By the way, when we go back to Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, 18 through 21, and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22 through 28, we're reminded that the people were so frightened by the majestic display of the glory of God at Sinai and the giving of the law. They were so frightened by the voice of God and the thunder and the lightning that they retreated from the mount, and they came to Moses and they said unto him, "Look, you speak unto us the things of God. Don't let God speak unto us anymore, lest we die." And even Moses said, so fearful was the sight that he trembled. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15 through 18, God thought that well in verse 17. God agreed with that. It was good. It would be the way. Verse 18, God would raise up brethren prophet. God would raise up men out from their midst that would speak unto them the things of God. He would put his words in their mouth, and they would go and speak unto the people. Samuel being a very prominent one of that. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 20. Acts 13 and verse 20. Now, at first, most of their communication to the people was oral. It was not written letters delivered. It was oral. And then began to put their prophecies in writing, to write them on the scroll. And this was therefore a dual process. A, to preserve the prophecy for posterity, and B, in writing as a preparation for the coming of Messiah, where the Word of God was in a common language when he came. But now, the Christian dispensation was guided, as Thomas More has written, and could be called theologic, by which the man meant that the revelation to this age was through inspired divine writings, when God committed the Word of God to the page or to writing. The written Word, the Scripture, the Bible. We're not to expect personal appearances of our God like was unto Noah and Abraham and such, nor are we to expect that inspired men or apostles will appear among us again in our age. But we are to learn and be guided by the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of our God. This is God's revelation unto us. For it is to this form of revelation and instruction that the former theophany, an inspired prophet, conducted the people of God, bringing them to the settled and written Scripture. And 2 Peter 1 and verse 19 may surprise you, but it calls them a more sure word of prophecy than what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I'd like to quote from Thomas More's article on the restoration prophet, and that would be Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi about the gift and the offering of prophecy. He said, I quote, "The will of God is made known in the Christian dispensation, not by direct appearances such as theophany, nor inspired prophets, but by divine writings, the inspired word that lives and abides forever," unquote. So we have these three ways or means of God's revelation now coming and living under the written word. And yet there are those who charge us for that with bibliolatry, that we worship the Bible, they say. But how can you have a better book? Making too much of the scripture, or making an idol out of the Bible. Some have charged us with that. And yet our motto is scripture only, scripture above everything else. Some want to give way to their feelings and to their desire and their biases and interpret to suit their belief or their biases instead of being content with the word of God. So came the age of the prophet, and they spoke of the coming great one, the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah. Now, with all that behind us, let's take up our first prophecy out of the book of Zechariah, and we had it in chapter 9 and verse 9. The prophet being there and concerns the King Messiah, or should I say Messiah the King. It concerns him as a king, the King of Peace, and what is most generally called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that particular day. And remember that it was the season of the Passover. I told you that we found all four of the gospel writers make an account of this event. Matthew is in chapter 21 of his gospel. Mark's is in chapter 11. Luke's is in chapter 19. And John's is in chapter 12 of his gospel. And this gives authenticity to the prophet. And Matthew 21 and 4 again, if you would, connect it directly to the prophecy. All this was done that might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet. Now, I think it bears repeating that all was written of him in the law, in the psalm, and in the prophet must be fulfilled. So says Luke 24 and verse 44. "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, in the psalm, and in the prophet concerning me." Once an inspired prophecy was written or was spoken, it was then fixed and sure to come to pass. Once it passed God's lips, once it passed God's mouth, it was sure to come unto pass. On that occasion, he justified his death by showing it to be the subject of prophecy. That is Luke 24. That his death and suffering was a subject of the prophecy, and thus it must come to pass. And therefore, Luke 24:46, it must be, because it is prophesied. "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead." It behooved him. He had to do it. It was necessary. He must, because it is according unto the scripture. Now, this point before we proceed with the triumphal entry into the city, and that is, this time, some people claim that they love prophecy. You know, people in our day, maybe not so much now, but early in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, boy, people were going after prophecy gung-ho.
If they could hear that there was a prophecy conference or a prophecy was going to be preached on, they would come, notebooks and pen in hand, and take all of their notes. But many of those very same prophecy lovers reject and deny the sovereignty of God in all things. They who love prophecy deny that God foreordains what he has predicted will come to pass. And they have not made the connection between the prophecy and predestination. That prophecy is actually predestination. It involves a fixed will on the part of God that he has declared and that it will surely come to pass. Well, anyway, Zechariah makes his prophecy short while the Gospels fill out the facts of it and how it came to be. The prophet calls upon the people of the Lord's name to rejoice and to shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, O daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. That's the word of the prophecy. And then we ask ourselves, what king? Not Caesar in mind, certainly. Not Herod or any of those. Not the kings of the earth, but the king of all kings, the great potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. So let's first consider how Zechariah described this king who is to appear, the great one who is their king. And see that the exhortation is addressed to the daughters of Zion and the daughters of Jerusalem. Thy king cometh. Daughters of Zion, daughters of Jerusalem, thy king comes. I find agreement with those expositors who think these things address to the believing portion of Israel, to the children of God, the sons of Abraham, indeed. Not the whole national body, but the believing ones of Israel. The remnant, according to the election of grace. Those with ears to hear and hearts to understand. Hinstingberg called them the true members of the theocracy, quote, unquote. For when Pilate sent the apostle, when Pilate had sent, or said rather, to the apostate priest and Pharisees gathered before him, Pilate said to them concerning Jesus, behold your king, in John chapter 19 and verse 14. And in verse 15, their reply was, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate answered them, what? Crucify your king? And what did they answer but, we have no king but Caesar. John 19 and verse 15. But their blindness, as it was, Zechariah calls their king of Zion, just, righteous, having a proper conduct and character as a king. And the margin has it, endowed with salvation. In him is the salvation of sinners, able to save to the uttermost. And then Zechariah said, lowly. He is lowly. And let's look at that a minute. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21 for that account of it. And see in verse 4 and verse 5. All this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. The Lord displays his great omniscience here in this account of fetching the colts unto him for his entrance. He says to two of his disciples, look, you go yonder into the village. And when you come into the village, you're going to find two beasts tied at the front of a dwelling. And you unloose them and you bring them. And if anybody says, hey, leave them horses alone, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of them, and he will agree. His heart will be touched, and he will agree to let his beasts be taken away out of his sight. Just as in Mark 14, 13 through 16, Luke 22, 10 through 13. It was the season of the Passover, and many were in the city for the celebration of it. And they brought those beasts to the Lord just outside, and the disciples took their tunics and their jackets and whatever, and they threw them across the beast that had been brought, and then they set their blessed Lord upon them. And there became a spontaneous outburst of praise and glory heaped upon the Lord as he sat upon that beast. They strew garments. They cut branches off of trees and strew them before the Lord as he made his way into the city. And they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, I ask the question at this point. What is the purpose of this? What is intended by this? What is going to come of this action of our Lord? Well, the reason that I ask is because the Lord did not go in and lead a coup to overthrow the kingdom of Caesar and take away his throne. Instead, in a while, it all died back down. The Jewish leaders continued their campaign to be rid of Jesus of Nazareth, and in the end were successful in crucifying him upon the cross. Now, if the Lord had intended to establish an earthly kingdom as the Jews had hoped for, this would have seemed like the best time to do it. This would have seemed the proper time for that to be done, when fervor ran higher than it ever had before in favor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the crowds heaped a praise upon him and hallelujahs and hosanna. Many wanted him upon a throne, not upon a cross dying, but upon a throne and ruling. Looking again at Matthew 21 and 4, this was done in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, which did exactly fulfill scripture, but it also confirmed that Jesus of Nazareth was that king, was that Messiah written about in the Old Testament. Zechariah used the word lowly. He is lowly. Your king comes lowly. And though he is king, he is just, he is a savior, yet was he lowly. Matthew uses the word meek in Matthew 21 and 5. The Lord referred to himself as both meek and lowly in heart. Matthew 11 and verse 29, come to me, I'm meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Now, he did not look outwardly like a great, mighty, and majestic, powerful, all-ruling king. Consider his circumstances. Born in a stable, raised or grew up in a lowly, a family in an obscure town. He owned no property, none whatsoever. He had nowhere to lay his head, he once said. He was a man of sorrow. He was a man of suffering. He was rejected by his own nation and hated by them. Made in the likeness of man, despised by the religious leaders of that day. Oh, how they hated him. His crown with the crown of thorns provided by the soldiers who mocked him as they crucified him upon the cross of Calvary. But let's refocus our mind on his mount now, that Zechariah writes, riding upon an ass. What's called a donkey today, or in our day, a beast of burden, a lowly one, a foal of a colt. There were two animals there, have you noticed, in the scripture. There was a female donkey, and her colt, which had never been ridden. Mark 11 and verse 2. What's the significance of that? So as the Lord lay in a grave, never used, so he rode on a colt that had never been ridden. And this is the only time, I think, that we read in the scripture of the Lord so riding. And notice, the beast willingly submitted without pitching or bucking, never having been ridden or trained for riding. So as even the wind and the waves obey him, so do the beasts that are created in the world. But Zechariah does intend us to understand that his lowliness or meekness or humility, however you might see it translated, is reflected in his riding upon that donkey. Is this what makes him lowly? That here he comes riding a donkey, a young donkey, perhaps his feet almost touching the ground for the young colt, instead of a chariot? He does not come in a chariot like Joseph went out a forth and among the people in Genesis, like Pharaoh had, in Exodus chapter 14, Solomon had, Ahab, the Ethiopian eunuch, all rode in their chariots in the scripture. And we see the donkey early and often in the scripture. We see it first in Abraham in the scripture. We see it in Balaam's. And remember, God made Balaam's donkey to speak with the voice of a man. Jesse, Shimei, Ahithophel, riding upon a donkey, just to name a few. And sometime in the scripture, the donkey is a symbol of a wicked, wild man, like in Job 11 and 12, Genesis 49 and 14, and 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 28. It was here that Solomon imported horses from the land of Egypt and brought them into his kingdom. Now, riding that donkey did not make the Lord the king of Israel. He was this by God's own appointment. But it was one of many confirmation of his kinship and kingship and the connection and the fulfillment of the prophecy, your king comes riding upon a colt and the foal of an ass. A borrowed donkey, our Lord made his entrance into Jerusalem. The common garments of his disciples for a saddle blanket and a saddle. Not a real saddle, but garments strewed over him. His followers and his subjects were considered little more than rabble-rousers by the enemies of our Lord. His kingship, therefore, is spiritual. As he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, in John 18 and verse 36. The fulfillment of the prophecy proves him to be the object of Zechariah's prophecy, was a manifestation of his kingship unto the people, which was broader than the ride into town upon the donkey, and of his kingship lowly, meek. He became poor for our sake, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Lowly as to outward circumstances was this one. One said he was to be externally in poverty, unquote. And E.W. Hingstenberg wrote, in this is seen the Lord to represent his kingdom as destitute of all worldly splendor, but at the same time to disappoint and overthrow the expectation of the Jew that he would take an earthly throne and rule for their good. The action of the people praising Christ made the Pharisees sore displeased, we read in the script. It incensed them with great indignation. Matthew 21, Luke 19. They said, tell them to shut up. Shut your disciples up. Tell them to keep quiet. Master, quiet them. Silence them down. He said, if these hold their peace, the rocks will cry out in praise. I think perhaps Gill and others are right. They insinuate it was blasphemous on the people's part and was arrogance on the Lord's part to claim this kingship in the way that was being done. And yet, did these Jews fear this populist movement of the common people in that day, this grassroots movement raising up to praise the Lord and cry hallelujah and such like? Possibly this was the strongest public support our Lord had had during all of his earthly ministry. And the city is filled with visitors for the Passover season, but it all died down, as I said. And the next thing we read, he went in and he cleansed the temple. The great emotion dies down. The Lord gives himself up to the death of the cross. For he came to Jerusalem not to ascend the throne, but to die, as he had told the disciples on the way. And yet, he reigns in the hearts of his people. He is king over us. He reigns in our heart so that we are obedient unto him as our great and wonderful king. But here is our first prophecy confirming him to be the one, the great king, Messiah, the Christ, the anointed, the sent one of God, God's only beloved son. And this is just one evidence of it, and there are many more.